So when he'd come to Peter's home, he saw that his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, the fever left her. She arose and waited on him, and when evening had come, they brought to many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. He himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And we were just standing here, you know, 4 or 5 days ago, right where this was in Capernaum, or at least where they, you know. We were close, you know, around there somewhere. But you know, this was the base of his operation. It was Capernaum, which is north of the Sea of Galilee there. And she was probably living in his home as an elderly woman. That would have been normal. And probably was responsible for the head, you know, hospitality in the house, and would have been embarrassed to not be able to do her duties, besides wasn't feeling well, you know, whatever. So Jesus was kind to heal her, and then while he was at it, he decides to heal a whole bunch of other people as well. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. He means the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." So, because of the miracles, there's a lot of people who are saying they want to follow Jesus. And, probably right after the crucifixion, there wouldn't be quite as many volunteers, you know. But they are, and Jesus is making the point that following him has to be done for the right sort of reasons. It's not, you know, for fun. It's not to get rich or any of those kinds of things. He tells this guy, "You can follow me, but you just understand that I don't have anything. We don't have anything. I don't want any place to live. This is not a commercially solid venture. You know, if you're going to do that, you need to follow your leading, because you won't get rich doing it." Another guy says, "Let me go and bury my father." Now, the phrase here does not mean that his father's, you know, dead on the, you know, on a bum of bed at home, and he wants to go and dig the ground. He means, once my father passes away, then I'll be free to come and follow you. And so Jesus is saying, you know, if your allegiance to your father is more than your allegiance to me, then you don't need to be following me. It's expensive or costly to do this. Remember, he has this one guy who comes who's got a lot of money. And Jesus, we're told, loves this guy. He really appreciated him. Kid said he kept the law, and Jesus, scripture says at one point, says Jesus loved him, really liked him. And he said, "Well, what you need to do is go get rid of all your money and come and follow me." And he said that the boy went away unhappy because he had a lot. I think that, you know, those kinds of things, that particular word was meant for that particular kid. That this was this guy is getting, you know, in retrospect, it's always easy to look back, but he's getting the offer to come and be the 13th apostle, like, you know, he's be one of Jesus' very close and personal friends, which most of us would sort of feel like that would be a cool thing, if he could be one of the apostles, you know, at least from afar. And Jesus is saying, "Yeah, that's fine. I would love to have you come along. You're a good guy, but you need to get rid of money, because your money will get in the way."
Well, does he say that because if you have money, then you have a lot of management around that money to divert your time?
Well, I think he's...
As opposed to just, if he just left his money in the care of someone else and went and followed Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm unclear what the message was.
Again, it was to give it away.
Well, why?
Huh?
Why?
Because it was, because it had him. The scripture says that he had a lot. He was money motivated, money oriented. And instead of thinking of it as a steward, he thought of it as his possessions. He wanted to follow Jesus and be a rich man at the same time.
So Jesus was saying, give up your love of money as well as your money. But
well, love of money is a philosophical idea. Giving up the money is actually is actually the real thing. You know,
that proves the love.
Yeah, that's right. Philosophical. I think it's clear that he wanted this kid to give up his money. I don't think it means he wants everybody to give up their money. But he was saying to this kid, it's actually not here, it's in another place, that he should give up his money. And he says that he went away unhappy because he had a lot. It says that Jesus loved this guy, which means that he really admired this young man. But he saw that the money was a trap for him. And not everybody's called to be Mother Teresa. Not everybody's called to give up everything they've got and go to Calcutta and pick up people off the street. But some are. And God I think he tends to meet us where we're at. You know, you can say to God, okay, Lord, I will follow you in every way except this one thing. I won't do this one thing. And God would say, well, that's the one I want. You know, that's the one I want.
But somebody like the man who owns Chick-fil-A, who uses his money for something good, well, I guess Jesus would find something different that he needed to give up. His money was not a problem, but it would whatever the thing is, he could look and see what's the thing our stumbling block.
I think it's all individual. That's right. I think that, first of all, we're told the very first commandment that God gives to human beings, to the human race, is be fruitful, steward, and multiply. So we are supposed to prosper. The natural result for people who follow the Lord is they will prosper. And they'll prosper within the culture in which they're in, but they'll prosper. And the trick is to not let that prosperity get in our way in terms of walking with the Lord. The trick is to be a steward and not an owner. Philosophically, it's easy to say. It's another thing altogether to actually do it. It's like the guy who has got the wheelbarrow on the rope over the Niagara Falls. Y'all believe that I could put a man in this wheelbarrow and be okay? Sure. Now, who wants to get the wheelbarrow? Yeah. Yeah. They're not quite as confident. So it's clear to me that God tells some people to live a life of poverty. He tells them to do that. It's also clear to me that he doesn't tell everybody to live that. Nicodemus was rich. And Joseph Arimathea was rich, and it didn't seem to be an issue there. And because the Bible's consistently on this. But you take a guy like Solomon, for instance. Solomon was destroyed by his wealth and his power, all that sort of thing. So I think, for instance, there are people who need to be very powerful. We need to have a good president. We need to have people at the top of our nation who can manage a whole lot of power. But what we need is people for whom that power doesn't corrupt them. And as we've seen all too often, they're few and far between. It just is. So, I think whatever's got us is why. It's whatever's got us. And we each are going to have to go talk to the Lord about what it is he wants from our life. And, some person, he may say, well, you can be as rich as you want, but I want you to get along with your husband. You might go, oh, how about I give you all my money? Or whatever. So in the case of this one guy, his request was that he wanted to follow Jesus, but not until his father had passed away. He had responsibility, he felt, to care for his father and whatever. If you read between the lines, maybe he was in a family business and the father had a grip on him and he didn't want to, once my father's gone, then I can follow you, Lord. And Jesus said, go let the dead bury the dead. Let those people who are not alive in the spirit, people who don't care about the things of God, let them take care of all of that. Maybe you've got six brothers at home who could do all of that. What you need to do is stand up to your father and leave your father. Jesus said, unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, you know, love them less than God, then you cannot enter in the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, what keeps us from the kingdom of heaven? Whatever it is, that's what he wants us to give up. Does that make any sense?
I could have translated that a little bit more clearly.
Which one?
That last one. Let me go and bury my father.
I think they probably, if you read it culturally, I think it's pretty clear.
Well, I certainly have not read it culturally.
Well, let me put it this way. In the Middle East, if somebody died, they'd be in the ground in 24 hours. So there wouldn't be any hiccup, you know, on this. You know, it's not like he was saying, okay, I'd like to follow you, but we've got a, you know, 4-day funeral, and, you know, Jesus, well, you know, you got to skip the 4-day funeral. I don't think that was the issue at all. I think the phraseology was, you know, let the dead bury the dead. Let me go and bury my father. I think he's saying, once my father is out of the way, then I'm free to follow you.
Well, that all makes sense.
Yeah. So, I don't know. I think I'll give you a good example, I think. It's a practical example, and that is that I have all my life wanted to be a minister. And I went to seminary, studied to be a priest 4.5 years. And then I, you know, got involved in as a minister. I was a full-time minister for 5 years. Spent a lot of time trying to get into ministerial roles. Once I went to seminary as an adult to be a minister. And then once I got out, I tried to start a church several times, and they failed. And God didn't want me to be a minister, just pure and simple. And it was so important to me. It was very, very important to me. And God kept trying to tell me in lots of different ways that he wanted me to be a layman. That's what he wanted me to be. When I was a young person, the most respected and revered person in our community was the Catholic priest. That was before all the shenanigans and foolishness. And I think that there was a sense in which, you know, and anybody in our community who was particularly devotional, people would say, well, you need to go be a priest because you're particularly religious. You know, it was kind of like anybody. And I think that people fail to understand that we're all supposed to be devotional. We're all supposed to love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. What God wants is a nation full of priests. We're told in Ephesians 4:11 that God gives these gifts to the church, these ministers, so they can teach the people to do the work of the ministry. God wants a nation of people, a nation of priests, he talks about. So in other words, we're all meant to have a high level of devotion, you know, toward the Lord. So in our world, it's kind of like, well, if you love the Lord a whole lot, you must go be a priest or a nun. Well, finally, I got to a place where I was pushing and pushing and pushing. And the Free Methodist Church came to me and said, we've got this church and it's in trouble and whatever, and we're going to decommission it and start it over, and we'd like you to be the pastor. So I agreed to that. I mean, I was a Free Methodist at the time. I agreed to that. It was my 18th or umpteenth time to try to make myself a minister. Well, what happened is I got involved in this thing, and it was a mess. It was a horrible mess in so many ways. Everybody left. There was two elderly ladies, and they only came to see what I had to say so they'd go tell the rest of them. The people at the bank accused me of tearing up this church whenever I'd walk in. It's a fire branch, a little small community. I wound up with several, 3 or 4 or 5 acres worth of property that I had to mow. I had a big
what?
Mow.
Mow the grass?
Yeah. Well, I was the only person in the church. I had...
Yeah,
my son-in-law came up and did it a couple of times, and different people helped me out. But I had this big building that Nancy and I had to clean. So God gave me this church. He said, you want a church? I'll give you a church. I had a church that was... You know, it's not like this, but it would probably seat 150 people. All the classrooms, the basement... all the stuff, yeah. Totally empty, just me in this building. I changed the name on the thing. All the neighbors were hissing at me when I'd go by, all this kind of stuff. So God says, you know, you want something, I'll give it to you. Best way to cure a dog from sucking eggs is to give him a rotten one. He gave me a rotten one. So, it was a nightmare. It's like I got what I wanted, and it was a nightmare. I mean, it was a fully functioning church, the building, and the organ, and the piano, and everything you want, it's there. There's a parking lot. I mean, you know, it's got all these rooms. I can't, you know, I'd go out and try to get people to come and join the church, and they go, well, you're that guy that tore that church up over there, and, you know, Flyer Branch, we don't anything to do with you, you know.
Well, you didn't tear it up.
I know I didn't.
The guy before you did it.
Actually, who tore it up was the denomination. But the point was, it didn't matter in the community. You know, they thought I was. This church was made up of a whole bunch of retired ministers and missionaries. And they were a stubborn bunch of people, and it was a problem. But they all had a million relatives and friends in high places. So the denomination was upset and the whole nine yards. And I was in the middle of this thing, and it was like a nightmare. And I finally said to God, I said, if you'll get me out of this, I will never, ever again, ever try to be a minister. Never. I'm done. I'm healed. And so finally they came along and they said, well, it ain't going to work, so why don't we just take it back and we'll do something else with it and let you off the hook. And I went, thank you, Jesus. You know? But I think that what Jesus would have said to me is, I would say something like, I want to follow you, so let me be a minister. And Jesus would have said, I don't want you to be a minister. I want you to be a layman. When I went to seminary, and I think going to seminary was absolutely the right thing for me to do, because it really helped me in lots of ways. But when I went to seminary, I saw it as a revitalization of my lifetime goal of going to be a minister. And I had people in this church here, because this is my church, I had people who were businessmen in this church, and they go, sure you want to do that? Because you're going to lose a lot of credibility if you go be a minister. You know, there's men, women, and preachers. You know, the men, women, and preachers, you know. And, you know, nobody's going to give you credibility anymore, because right now you're a businessman and you're teaching the Bible, and you have credibility because you make payroll and do all this stuff. And I had a lot of people tell me that. So I think that the idol that I had in my heart was I wanted to be a minister. And for lots of reasons. I mean, I think that there was a sense in which I felt like that if I could be a minister, it validated my walk with God. But see, I don't, you have to be a minister to walk with God. You can be, you know, like you talk about Trip Cathy. I don't know the man from Adam's House Cat, but if he's as good as people say he is, then he's obviously a very saintly man, and people think very highly of him. He didn't have to be a minister to do that. But where I came from, it did. So I think we all have the potential to have idols. I know people, for instance, who won't give up their hatred for somebody.
Yeah, there are a lot of people like that.
Yeah. So I think, like I said before, I think the Lord might say, you know, well, you can keep your money, but you got to forgive so-and-so. And it's kind of like, forget that. You know, C.S. Lewis has that book called The Great Divorce. And it's actually about the separation between us and God. And in the book, people die and they go to what's called the bus stop. And the bus stop is where the place of death is. And when you get on there, you can get on the bus and then you can go to heaven. Well, up and down the street where the bus stop is, this little small town, there are all these various people and their various things they're doing. And there's this one house down the end of the street, big old rambling boarding house, and it's full of very famous philosophers who do nothing but sit around all day arguing about whether or not there's a God. Now, all they got to do is to get on the bus and go see, but they love the argument, so they don't get on the bus. Well, one of the main stories in this is this woman who goes and gets on the bus, and when she gets there, she is greeted by someone, a young man. She gets to talking to him, and, you know, she sort of says, you know, you look so familiar. He says, yes. He said, I am the man who murdered your son. And she said, well, yes, you are, aren't you? What are you doing here? And he said, well, I've repented, and God has forgiven me, and he has sent me to fetch you so that he can go, you know, be with him. He's looking forward to seeing you. And she goes, well, he can't forgive you. I mean, what you did is just unforgivable. And he said, well, I know. It was awful what I did, and I'm really sorry. So she says, well, if God will forgive you, I don't want anything to do with him. So she gets on the bus and goes back to the bus stop.
I haven't read that book. Is the whole book that kind of thing? Mm-hmm. Like an allegory?
That's an allegory. It's called The Great Divorce. It's a fun book in a lot of ways. You've read Screwtape Letters and some of that stuff?
Read some of that, yeah.
Yeah. But so I think whatever it is that's captured our heart that is more important than God is what God wants us to get rid of. And in one guy's case, he was too connected to his father. In another guy's case, it was warning him, we don't have a lot. If you want to follow me, get used to roughing it. In the other guy's case, it was like, you need to get rid of your money. I think we've covered a lot of this kind of stuff. Jesus told this guy that this was a job for the spiritually dead people to bury the dead. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So I think that speaks to the whole tenor of the conversation, which is that we need to love God more than anything and anyone else. I think sometimes people love their children more than they love God. I think sometimes people love their job more than they love God. I've witnessed a number of times people who they'll come to you for counseling or something like that, and they'll talk about their marriage, what else going on. And the problem, the thing is they got this career that's just running away. It's just they're making money hand over fist, but they're never home. And it tears up what's going on at home. They're never there. They're on the road. Maybe they're in temptation on the road. All kinds of stuff. And you can say to that person, well, probably you need to switch your job because your job is antithetical to your walk with God. And people like that will sometimes go, why? My job's the most important thing I've got. I wouldn't give up my job. Most of us wouldn't say that out loud, but when push comes to shove, that's really what it is. One of the things is the understanding that our life does not belong to us. And if we cling to it, we lose it in the end. People say all the time things like, well, a person's going along, they're good people, and they don't hurt anybody. They never do anything. They're just minding their own business, living their life. Why wouldn't God receive them? And the underlying assumption is flawed. It's not our life. Our life, well, we belong to God. It's not our life to live. So the person who's just sort of going along, minding his own business, living his life, not doing anything bad, not bothering anybody, is in violation of the first commandment. We love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and then our neighbor as ourselves. Just recently I did a blog. Are you on my blog list? You're probably not, are you? My recent blog was on Jesus as Lord, is on the understanding about Jesus as Lord. That the basic understanding that inside of the term HaMashiach is the understanding of the king. The Messiah is a king as well as a savior. The Jews understood that. The Gentiles did not know what HaMashiach meant. And the Gentiles were getting a translation of HaMashiach into Christos. Word Christos means the anointed one. That's what HaMashiach means. But the Jews knew that the Messiah was coming to be the king, that he was going to rule and reign over them, that he was, they had that expectation. When the Gentiles heard Paul talking about the Christos, they thought, well, the anointed one, what does that mean? And, on the bottle of perfume and salve, they would have Par Christos written, etched into the bottle. It means, don't eat this. It's for external application only. Well, the last thing Paul wanted was for people to think of Jesus as for external application only. We've got a whole church full of people who think that Jesus is for external application only. And so he took the coin, and Caesar's face is on one side. On the other side, it says, Dominus et Soter, Lord and Savior. So he's telling the Gentiles what Jesus is Lord and Savior, which got him crosswise with treason. You know, that's why he kept being accused of treason. And other Christians as well. But his whole emphasis is Jesus has come to be your Lord. And if he's your Lord, he can't be your Savior. Well, the Christian Church of the West in the last 50 years has dumbed the gospel down in order to put butts in the seats. Mainly because they went out and got illegal and immoral and inappropriate mortgages. Unbiblical mortgages. And therefore, they're now trying to fill those seats up. We all see how that goes. So, they've dumbed the gospel down. And so the emphasis is being on Jesus as your Savior. Your rescuer, the guy who's going to get you out of trouble. With little or no emphasis on Jesus as Lord. Comments? When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. So there's this big old storm going on, and Jesus is just snoozing. I guess he thinks God's not going to drown the Messiah, so he's probably pretty safe. He said to them, they came to him, and they woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're going under, we're perishing. He said, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? He arose, rebuked the winds of the sea, and they became perfectly calm, and the men marveled, saying, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, Jesus is made of the same stuff we are. The only difference between us and Jesus is his relationship with the Father and the level of his relationship with the Father. And Jesus expected that they should be able to calm this sea. He expected that. He expected they should be able to cast out demons. Remember, later on, we get into this. He expected they should be able to do a number of things. And there were times when he would say to them, you know, how long have I got to put up with you guys? You're faithless. You're faithless. You don't have any faith or courage or confidence in what you're doing. And, of course, the problem was that they're struggling all the way up into and including the time of his resurrection about who he actually is. They're looking for this king to come and save them. They're not having the expectation that Jesus is coming to be their Lord and that there's, you know, he's going to die on the cross and they're going to die on the cross and all that other stuff. They're expecting something else. So they're not really pulling in the right direction until after the resurrection. And then, even then, it takes some of them some while.
It looks like he might have tried to explain that to them.
Pardon?
Does it to you, I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. I think he tried to explain it to them all the time. Especially with he would use these parables and talk about, you know, this parable and that parable and whatever. We Matthew is telling us these stories, you know, about all of this. So, I think that, you know, we forget that there's a difference between intellectual apprehension and revelation. And some really, really smart people don't get this. And some pretty simple people get it because of revelation. So we're always trying to wrap our mind around it and get it with our mind. And that's how we seek it, but that's not how we get it. I think what happens is our light turns on and we realize, look, somewhere along the line, I feel confident that everybody in this room had this aha phenomenon that they were going to die and go to heaven. Can I assume here that everybody's planning on dying and going to heaven? Okay. So somewhere along the line, you had this aha phenomenon that you're going to die and go to heaven. You have this relationship with God, and that embedded in that relationship with God is your assurance. Blessed assurance that you're going to die and you're going to go to heaven. You don't know what it's like. You're not sure what's all there. You're pretty confident that it's going to be good. But you're confident. You know this. We know that we know that we know. And you could say, well, okay, now I'm this smart and I get this figured out. And there's this other guy down here who's like twice as smart as I am, and he can't figure that out. So what's the problem? What's the difference? What's the difference between the four of us who are X smart and we got it figured out, and all these people over here who are three, four, five times as smart as we are? Stephen Hawking, and I mean, really bright people. Really smart people.
Yeah, he is.
Well, their
bright.
Knowledge gets yeah. in the way.
Yeah, so what is it? Well, the difference is revelation. Revelation and knowledge are two different things. And revelation, God reveals himself to those who seek him. So, and then there's, there are really simple people who get it long before we do, you know. We are seeking the Lord, and we sought the Lord, and therefore the revelation came to us. I'm sure we know people all around us, worked with people or whatever, who thought that all of this religion stuff was just total nonsense, you know, and that people should be out living their life in a whole different way. But somewhere along the line, we decided that it was worth staking our life on. Okay. Well, the question becomes, if that's true, and it seems to be obviously a priori true, if that's true, then what other things are we not revealed on yet that we're going to get revealed on? Could they be things like the ability to calm the oceans, calm the seas? You know, like we pray for people to get healed sometimes, and they do. You know what I'm saying? So we pray and God moves and things happen and change. If our relationship with the Lord were better than it is, more developed than it is, as we grow in our relationship, I think we're going to have more and more Christ-like behaviors in the way that we act. We really shouldn't be all afraid and churned up and stirred up about, the oceans or about whatever it is. We should be living a life of calm and peace and not being... nobody wants to die. Somebody wants to die a painful death or any of that sort of thing. But, you know, we really shouldn't be worried about what's going to come, what comes next. Or, you know, if we live, we live. If we die, we die. You know what I'm saying? There's a certain level of peace and faith and calmness that should be a part of our walk with the Lord. And I think the closer we get to the Lord, the more it's that way. So Jesus calmed the storm because they could not calm their fears. They were afraid, and he got up and he knocked the sea down so that they wouldn't be afraid any longer. He clearly expected that they should be able to do one or the other. Either calm your fears or calm the storm. One or the other. He expected that they should not be afraid, but they were. So he calmed the storm. Their worldview did not yet allow for their faith or freedom from fear. What kind of man can do these miracles? Well, any born-again, spirit-filled man in touch with the Father's will can do these miracles. I've prayed for people before when I knew that God was going to heal them. It wasn't that I healed them. I knew that God was going to heal them. And so when I prayed in confidence that he would. Really good example is... Pardon?
How did you know?
It was revelation. I knew that God was going to heal this person. I knew they were. I mean, every once in a while in class, God will tell me that he wants to heal somebody or touch somebody. And so what will happen is that I will go and get people to gather around people, and I'll pray for people. Now, I don't pray for everybody like that who announces that they have medical issue or whatever. But every once in a while, I get this word of knowledge from God that I should go and get the people to lay hands on this person. And when that happens, I'm fully expecting that they're going to get through whatever it is. If it's fear or physical health or whatever, they're going to get made well. And very, very often it happens that way. Kurt Denham is a good example of that. He was 12 years old. He had leukemia. They told him that he was in big trouble, whatever. And the parents were talking about it in the Sunday school class. Kurt wasn't even in the class. He was a 12-year-old kid. And I felt like that God wanted to heal this kid, so I asked him to bring him to class the next Sunday. And he did. This was and A022021 up here. And they brought him to class. We set him down and get the people to gather around. We prayed over the kid. He went back to the doctors, and his stuff went in remission, and it's still in remission today. So Jesus had a word of knowledge based on his relationship with the Father. And he felt like that they should not be in fear. We shouldn't live in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's what Paul told Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The term for sound mind can be translated self-control at the same time. The ability to control ourselves. Not about whether we eat too much chicken or something, but about our fears. We should be able to, in other words, as opposed to fear, we're supposed to have self-control. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay. Any born-again, spirit-filled person in touch with the Father's will can work miracles. Bob Mumford used to say, if you know what God's going to do, then rush in, put your hand on it, and you'll look spiritual. And what he was saying is that if our relationship with the Lord is such that he reveals to us that he's going to do something, then we should come down on the side of what it is God wants to do. And he said, you'll wind up looking spiritual because it'll happen, and then people will go, he's tongue-in-cheek. So when they come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, and this is so cool because I just got back from Israel. And so they left Capernaum and they went to Gadara. I know exactly where they went. I know which way they went on the ocean and on 9 yards. So in the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent no one would pass by the road. Behold, one cried out and saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, it wasn't the man who was speaking. It was the demons who were speaking out of him. Because the man, he didn't know that Jesus was Adam's house cat. But the demons did. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And they knew that their time was short. And they're saying, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? They all knew who Jesus was, but that was not faith. They knew that they would one day be consigned to the abyss, but having right doctrine will not save us or them, either one. In James 2, he said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, then send us into that herd of swine. So they were looking to go into the pigs, which was comfortable for them. All spiritual beings seek to be embodied. They all want bodies, including the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us so that he can do his work in the earth, so that he can operate in the earth. And so all spiritual beings want a body. And so they're saying, if you're going to cast us out of this man, then let us go into those pigs. Even the Holy Spirit. So demons are filthy, depraved, and they try to render us that way. It makes us a suitable abode for them if they can make us, filthy and whatever. Pigs living in filth, slop, and squalor would be a veritable hotel. Satan seeks to destroy order, peace, and decency. He seeks to bring us to chaos, terror, and indecency. He wants us to be afraid. He wants us to be fearful. He wants us to be captured by whatever vices and whatever.
But they didn't eat pig, right? Because it was unclean.
They didn't, but they're in the Decapolis. Remember that there was, what Decapolis is? Well, if you go where they were, it's the northern part of Israel, and they went to the eastern side of the Jordan. That area there was Philip Herod's rule. It was called Decapolis. That means there was 10 cities of Gentiles up there. and the Jews and the Gentiles dwelt together in among themselves in this particular area. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Gadara, Gerizim, all of these cities up in there. And so what you had was people who had made an accommodation with the world around them. So these guys who were Jews owned these hogs, which means, you know, they had a little rib business going. You know, they were syncretized. They were not keeping the law.
It's funny. I'm reading a book right now called Snowflower and the Secret Fan, and it's about these two Chinese women and how they grew up and became what they called old sayings, which was like sisters. But one of them winds up marrying into a family of butchers, and that is viewed there as the worst kind of marriage or match you could make. Uh-huh. And nobody wants to associate with the people who slaughter the pigs.
Kill and slaughter, yeah, right.
But they eat the pigs.
Yeah.
People eat the pigs. Mm-hmm. They just don't want to have anything to do with people that slaughter them.
Have you ever cleaned a deer or cleaned or a fish?
No.
Okay. It is a messy process.
Oh, yeah. I've watched someone clean a fish, yeah. Not a deer.
But a deer, I mean, a deer is a bigger thing, you know. Yeah. And it is a mess, and it's smelly, and it's stinky, and, you know, it's a mess.
Yeah.
And one of the things we were studying, the tabernacle, in my class, I'm doing Exodus with some men on Wednesday mornings. And one of the things that in the tabernacle is you have this huge, in the temple, tabernacle both, huge vat full of water in the area where called the court of the priest, where they do the sacrifices. And that's because they bring these animals in, and when they slit the throat of an animal, it not only sheds its blood, but it dumps its bowels and everything else. And so these guys are standing all day long. I mean, you know, kill about 500 hogs in a day, and what does it look like where you're standing, you know? And so they have these huge, huge vats of water. The one in the temple held 10,000 gallons, and it was filled by a viaduct that came in from the springs of Gihon. So what happened is that they would take this stuff, and after a while the floors would get slippery, and they would just sort of flush it all out into these drains, and then it would run on down into the Valley of Hinnom, you know, which is the Gehenna thing. Well, being a butcher, being a Levite priest, who was a butcher, was a messy, stinky, dirty job. I had a friend whose name was Tommy Line. He was in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and he was a hog farmer. He was also an evangelist, and Tommy would go around and lead people to Christ all the time, and he would find young people sometimes who were strung out on drugs and whatever, and he would take them to his farm, and he had a community of recovering drug addicts on his farm, and they worked for him. I remember there was a guy there named Don Francisco, who was the son of the major professor of history at Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. And Don and his mother used to come to our charismatic church, but the father couldn't come because the Baptists didn't allow for the experience. Well, Don got off into drugs, and Tommy Line went and found him and brought him to this farm. Don Francisco later became a major singer of Christian music. And I ran into him many years later in Colorado when I was in ministry. But he was one of these kids out on Tommy Line's farm. And we went to visit Tommy Line's farm to preach and teach and with the kids. So he had a house up on a hill. And then about 200 yards down below the hill, he had another house with an office. And in that house, he had a shower and all this kind of stuff. So what happened is that he would get up in the morning and he would go down to that house. And he would change into work clothes. Then he would go out and he would work. And then when he got done, he would come and he would shower down there. And then he would take those clothes and put them on, come up to the house and shower again. Because hogs are really stinky. When you flushed out the hog barns, the feral barns, everything, the way the basic divorce work is that they would have all these little piglets and things in these cages, and they would just loose everything down, and it would just come down, you know. And the pigs above them would get pooped on by the pigs below them, whatever. It was a mess. Chicken farms worked the same way, okay. What happened is that they had these huge, big vats of water at the end, and they would push a lever, and all this water would come down, and it would hit the stone floor, and it would flush everything on out to the end of the house. And the pig feral barns were built at an angle, a slight angle, so that the water would push it out. Well, out behind the house, nothing would grow because it is so alkaline, so acidic. You know, it was so acidic. It was just horrible. At any rate, just to keep... And the whole process of raising pigs is disgusting in lots of ways. But so, at any rate, so he could have a real life with his family, he had this work office where he would clean up. And, I mean, he would scrub up. And then he would go up to the house, and he would do it again. Just so his wife would go to bed with him. He'd share a bed with him. Because it's smelly. Levites were butchers. That's what they did for a living. But I can understand why in some cultures they would not be. They were often well off, but they were not often.
Not respected.
You remember Laser Wolf and Fiddler on the Roof?
Yeah.
Remember how everybody
he was
grumpy. He had a grumpy mother. He was a widower. And everybody was sort of avoided him all the time. He was looking for a wife, and he got the matchmaker to try to hook him up with Tidal. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And she was going, I can't marry Laser Wolf. Oh my God. I want to marry Model the Tailor. You know, he's poor. He's poor as a church mouse, but he doesn't smell like pig poop, you know. And actually, he wouldn't cut any pigs up, but it was a mess. All right. So, Jesus said to them, be gone to these demons. And they came out and they went into the swine. Behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. So, when the demons came into the pigs, it drove the pigs insane. And the pigs felt so emotionally distraught that they just, in a frenzy, they just ran into the ocean. And you can see where they would have done this. They just, you know, like lemmings, they just went into the ocean and drowned themselves. Herdsmen ran away and they went to the city and they reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. You know, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from that region. They said, please go away. Please don't stay here and teach and heal. Please go away. Because he was messing with their business. So, you know, I think probably there's no biblical prohibition against being a farmer. But when you ask God to go away because it's messing with your business, then you're probably loving your farming too much, right? And so the Lord might say to you, if you want to follow me, you got to give up farming. So, let's see, I think we covered all
about farming. Your friend was a preacher, and he had a big farm.
I know. It depends on what their attitude was. That was my point. Earlier we were talking about, can you be rich and still follow Jesus?
But they didn't have to. They could have.
Yeah,
rearrange their priorities.
Yeah, my point was is that Jesus could have said to these people, well, you need to get out of farming because your farming is causing you, your commitment to farming is causing you to reject the Son of God. You'd be better off not to be farming. That wouldn't be a prohibition against all farmers. I'm really addressing the issue of, you know, can you have money? The answer is you can have money, it can't have you.
I was thinking that you wouldn't have to give up the pigs and your business if you rearranged your priorities so that
that's right. That's right. But these people asked Jesus to leave. So where are their priorities?
So they didn't rearrange.
Right? Yeah.
So the only way he could teach us lessons is by highlighting people like this.
Yeah.
And then tell us what the lesson is.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, you have to read the whole Bible. And there's a lot in the Bible that talks about us prospering. It talks about us becoming wealthy and having a lot and making a lot of money. Those are, if you read throughout the Old and New Testament, you see a lot of that. The Scripture says that God gives people the power to make wealth. But, you know, it's funny because people who have a political agenda always grab for the scripture that seems to support their, you know, like for instance, the idea that we should share what we have with others is certainly a principle, a biblical principle. But, you know, some people in Washington want to make it a law. They want to physically take it away from you and give it to somebody else because, you know, I mean, as our president, well, that's right. Anytime you coerce somebody. But as our president says, it's only fair.
Yeah.
It's only fair. Well, you know what? It probably is only fair, but if it's not voluntary, then it's wrong. And, you know, we will be responsible for how we take care of the poor. We will be held responsible for it.
They don't want us to be responsible. They want to be responsible.
The problem is, the reason they're there is because we didn't. The reason they have the power they do is because we abdicated our responsibility. We quit teaching our youngsters, and so they did it. We quit running hospitals, so they did it. We quit taking care of welfare, so they did it. There was a time, not that long ago, less than 60 years ago, when the churches, the Christian people in this country, were 100% responsible for all welfare, all health care, and all education. And the government had no hand in it whatsoever. And that's 60, 70 years ago.
Yeah.
Wait a minute now. You're telling me that there weren't public schools?
No.
60 years ago?
Yeah, 67 years ago.
Well, I went to a public school.
You're talking about Depression era and prior.
I'm talking about...
Because after the Depression is when they put all those social programs in.
Yeah.
Welfare and
right.
Social Security and
yeah.
all that.
That's right. The form of education, mm-hmm. Maybe we should go back 80 years.
Okay.
The form of education was, and you know this if you think about it.
Yeah.
It was people reading their primer, McGuffey's Readers, or before that it was the Bible or whatever. It was these one-room schoolhouses. Those things were paid for by the local community. So they were public in the sense that they were organized, but they weren't the federal government's job to do that. The whole Dobbs Act was the one that caused them to create hospitals in this country. The whole Dobbs Act was 54. That was when they started creating government-funded and regulated hospitals. Before that, all the hospitals were run by nuns, priests, Methodists, religious groups had their hospitals. Okay?
And then, there was something about the Depression that caused the government to think that the government needed to have all these programs and take care of everybody, because just about every social program we have was initiated.
We had 25% unemployment. And what happened is that the soup kitchens didn't get enough support. And so what happened is the government, you know, and FDR wanted to keep getting reelected. So he made it a point of making the government, it's the government's responsibility to do all this. And that was a strange thought to the people at that particular point in time. I mean... We were a hair's breadth from insurrection, if you read the history on the Depression. We were a hair's breadth from insurrection. Because even though you have a tendency to think of the Depression as being a scenario that affected us as a whole, as a nation, there was only 25% unemployment. I mean, that doesn't sound like... You think of the Depression, you think there must have been like 80% unemployment. That's not true. If you remember the movie, what was the racehorse movie?
Seabiscuit.
Remember Seabiscuit, what happened is that you've got, what's his name, his dad used to have to see him. The actor.
Jean Cousteau.
No.
I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't get it.
It was Seabiscuit, the racehorse.
Yeah, but the who was the guy that was the dude? Lebowski.
Oh. Not Nick Nolte.
No.
Oh,
that. Now, he and his brother used to be on Sea Hunt. Is that.
Yeah.
I can't remember his name right now. Anymore. Yeah, but he. I'm in the same boat. But he's. He was just in Crazy Heart. He was in the Fisher King. Okay. Well, he played this guy who owned Seabiscuit.
Yeah, I remember.
He was an industrialist, and he had to shut a factory down. But he and his family were still living high on the hog. All their friends were living high on the hog. The people that they were making the negotiation with to run Seabiscuit in the match race with Man of War or whatever it was, they were all high on the hog. The people who were listening to Seabiscuit run, many of those people were poor people who were having to listen on the radio, but other people were at the races betting money. The races were going on. So the Depression, to hide the Depression, we had 25% unemployment. That's a huge number. Banks closed down. People had to live off of what they had accumulated, stored somewhere else, or whatever the case may be. But the solution was, for Roosevelt, was for the government to step in and take responsibility to organize all of this stuff. And then it wasn't like it was what was temporary became permanent.
And all those people in the 25%,
Jeff,
who
somebody
were poor,
yeah,
had no jobs or whatever, or were dirt farmers, they all thought he hung the moon.
Well, not only did you have 20% unemployment, but you also probably had another 20% underemployment. You had 3 and 4 generations living in one household.
Right.
In order for people to make it, what they would have to do is the grandparents would have to live with the kids, and several generations of kids, of parents and their children, would be out earning money and bringing it home and pooling it so that they could all, you know,
eat.
So all eat and, you know, pay the rent and that sort of thing.
My great aunt worked in the cotton mill when she was 12 and had to stand on the box to reach the machinery.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah. Well, just the fact that she could get a job tells you something. So, is Jeff somebody? Jeff and Bo Bridges. Jeff Bridges. That's who I'm thinking about. He was the owner of Seabiscuit. There's a number of movies of that time frame, that era. If you pay attention, what you see is that there is a great deal, there is an upper class. And what you didn't have was the emergence of the middle class at such a huge percentage came after that. And the war caused that more than anything else.
That happened in the 50s, didn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, because after people came out of the war, the government stepped in and they made it possible for people to buy a house. A lot of people that buy houses, they caused a boom in the marketplace. You know,
college.
Yeah, go to college. All that kind of stuff created a huge burgeoning middle class of spenders. And that's what drove our prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, you could look back and you could say that the 50% who had plenty could have pitched in and helped out those people who didn't have any, rather than sit on what they have and hoard it up. And because they didn't, the government stepped in and, you know, to make it happen. And what did the government do? They created jobs.
But a lot of those wealthy people employed people too, so they created jobs too.
Well,
just not enough.
What they did was they shut down their factories and stuff like that. I mean, no, they. That's what you. If you look at Jeff Bridges in that movie, he closed his factories down because he couldn't make the profits that he was making before. There were people who actually kept their factories open and made no profit whatsoever, but they just kept people working. I mean, there is a way of thinking today that says this. It says that when we keep downsizing our companies to make our companies more prosperous, what we keep doing is throwing people out of work. Okay? So let's say, like, for instance, we've got a company where I work at, and we make a lot of money. But the marketplace wants us to make 20% growth year over year. And because we're a stock-based company, if we want our stock to go up, we have to keep making 20% growth. Now, we could on any particular year decide to have only 5% growth and keep all of our people employed. But sometimes in order to get to 20% growth, what you got to do is you've got to cut back the number of people who work there to cut your expenses. So in order for your company to be prosperous, you have to put people out of work. Let me give you a real classic example, and that's Home Depot. Home Depot had a format that basically said, we're a service company, and we will service the public, and we have all these people to serve you. If you walked into a Home Depot, and maybe this doesn't mean as much to you guys because you don't do a lot of business at Home Depot, but I did. And if you walked into Home Depot, they would have people there. They would tell you how to do things, where to find things, how to make things work.
They stopped doing it.
They employed a lot of people. Mm-hmm. Then they hired Giardelli. Giardelli came from GE. He was a follower of Welch, Jack Welch, and Jack Welch invented what has become known as the General Electric model. The General Electric model is to cut costs, in order to keep the profits going, whatever. And then part of that's driven by the fact that the American public keeps demanding less expensive washing machines and that sort of thing. So what happens in those businesses is it's just like this. Giardelli came in, he cut Home Depot to the bone, and he had 3 or 4 years of really good profits. But he lost his business because people could come in, they couldn't find anybody to wait on them anymore, and they thought, I'm not willing to pay I'll go to Lowe's where I can get the same non-service but pay less because Lowe's had a cheaper price. Or I'll go to the Ace Hardware where I'll pay more but I'll get the service that I want. And Home Depot lost its business. I mean, and then so Giardelli gets fired. Now, what happens is he has 3 or 4 good years of making profit for the stockholders. And when he goes in, they hire him and promise him $11.5-12 million when he gets fired. So he finally goes around, he gets fired. They give him his $12 million to go away, whatever the number is. It might have been $32 million, I don't know. Whatever it is. There are people who suggest that what we would be better off to do in this country is to quit pushing to make so much profit and keep people employed. You wouldn't make as much money as a company, but number one, you would have more people working, and number two, whenever you cut your workforce back like that, the people who stay have to work long and hard in order to keep their job, which means they're not at home taking care of their families and that sort of thing. People are going, honey, I'll see you next year when we have vacation, because between now and then, for us to be able to keep my job, I've got to work day and night. You know, that kind of thing. So the model, the business models that we've gone through since the war have been less benevolent to the worker and more benevolent to the stockholder.
Oh, I'm well aware of that. I've had this discussion with more than one person over time. You know, I think we need a lot more private companies and less public companies.
Yeah.
Because companies are totally driven by their stock price.
That's right. And so that's what I'm talking about. Now, inherent in that is that if you have private companies and they are committed to the well-being of their employees, which means that in thin years they make less money and in fat years they make more money, but they keep the people employed, then what happens is that you've in effect created privately funded welfare inside of the process. Now you lay them all off and you say, the stockholders go, well, lay all these people off because my stock price will rise, okay, at least temporarily, and I don't have to worry about all those people you lay off. It's not my problem, it's the government's problem. Well, the government's problem is always our problem. Mm-hmm. You know, we talk about this whole thing about health care for everybody. We have never had a time in our history where everybody didn't have health care, ever. It's what they didn't have was private health care. Because if you need heart surgery and you don't have anything, you'll go to the Grady's or the other places like that, and they will get this done. You will get your surgery. It will happen. You won't get all the top-notch, all the top-drawer treatment that you would if you had a big, fat insurance policy. But you will get your health care. And they, the government has all kinds of rules about it. If you take government money, like for Medicare, then you owe the community so much free health care. I don't know if people do so. So people in this country have had health care. Some people had access to better, fancier health care than others did. But they've had health care. Now, who pays for that? The taxpayer does. Because the when these people go in, one of the things that was pretty interesting, and I'll get off of this, what time is it anyway? Get back to the lesson in a minute. But when about, I don't know, 8-9 years ago, when they started doing all of this flat DRGs, diagnostic related groups, or flat payment for health care, the government did. When that thing trickled into Medicare or Medicaid, it had a very odd thing that happened. If you're in Fulton County and you're on Medicaid, then what happens is you get all this government money that's applied to pay for the Medicare Medicaid patients, and people get whatever it is. But let's say you're in a county in Idaho, and the county in Idaho is 400 people. Okay. And what happens is that you've got a person, or two or three or four out there, who need open heart surgery. Well, what happens is that those three or four people, they begin to really show up, because all those 400 people in the county know everybody. And so what happens is, and this is a real case. What happens is that they will you'll have some woman who needs. This is just a real case. This woman needed open heart surgery. She was overweight, big time overweight. Well, what happened is when they went to the county board of assessors, in order to get the money for doing that, the people in the community raised up and said, "Hell no, she's a pig. She eats like a pig. She's fat. We're not going to pay for her to do that." Because what happened is the Medicaid, it because there were so few people that made it up, the patients themselves became visible. And it was kind of like that gal that we don't like down the street who lives in the trailer. She doesn't work and she eats nothing but donuts every day. And now she's saying she wants open heart surgery, you know, or heart transplant, that kind of thing. All of that's covered in Medicaid. And if your budget for the county has a Medicaid budget, you know, of $40,000 or $100,000, and somebody comes in and they want to have a surgery that's going to cost $200,000. What you got to do is you got to go to the taxpayers and say, "We've got to have more money to cover this surgery." What surgery? Well, the one for Lou LeMay, who's needing a heart transplant, and they're going, "Well, hell no, Lou LeMay's a pig." This happened.
Yeah.
This was a 60 Minutes thing that was on. This has happened more than once, because in a small community like this, because of the way that healthcare got redefined in 84, the changes law, 84.
So did she didn't get her heart surgery?
No, the people in the community voted against it.
But the people in the community, at what point can they interfere and say she can't have it?
Well, they can say that they won't pay for it.
It's not an issue in our area, because we have such a large population mass,
right.
That it kind of
nobody knows.
People in the community, they just overwhelm the people who are in charge of Medicaid.
Well, it wasn't. Medicaid is a state program.
Yeah, it's a state, and it's run at the. Somebody's in charge of it.
Well, it sort of feels that way, but it's not. What happens is it's a state program, but it's funded at the local level. So when the community is so small that what happens where there's a bunch of small communities like that is sometimes what they'll do is the state will have some sort of a of an overriding fund to kind of help them when they get themselves in trouble. But what happened, the issue was not whether or not she was going to get the service or not, because she ultimately did, but they refused to pay for it. So somebody had to step in and pay for it privately. They refused to pay for it. Okay.
Well, now, the Medicaid, isn't it funded by what they take out of your salary?
Medicaid?
Yeah.
No, Medicaid is a pass down from the government to the states, and then from the states to... No, Medicare is what comes out of your salary,
right?
But not Medicaid. Medicaid is a pass down from the federal government to the states, and it's on a per capita basis. And
well, then a state has no right to ask the citizens to kick in more if the federal government is funding it to the state.
Yeah, well, that's what they were doing, because they didn't have it. It was the community, the county didn't have the budget to pay for Lula Mae's, you know. I mean, it was just pretty interesting.
And that's what they're talking about with this health care program. They're kicking a lot more of the Medicare patients
down into
Medicaid.
Yeah.
So the states can't pay for it. The governors.
See, because they had their meetings. They had their county meetings, just like you have every month. And all these people came to the meeting, and they said, we will not accept, some taxes to give this fat old woman, you know, this fat woman, she wasn't old, she was actually young, this fat pig, you know, it was ugly. We're not going to give this fat pig, you know, a new heart transplant, because she's just going to sit there and eat more donuts and all that kind of stuff. She smokes like a chimney. I mean, it got really ugly. It got really personal, because everybody knew who it was and what the deal was. It got personal. And so they refused to fund it. And so the
before anybody even asked them, right? They just said, we won't do it, so don't ask.
No, they did ask.
They had already asked?
Yeah, they had asked. They had asked for a tax assessment on the community to raise money.
In order to
put more money into the Medicaid program. Yeah, and people said, why? They said, well, we have an open heart surgery that we need to do, and it's more money than we have in the till. Who? Lula Mae. Hell no. Lula Mae's a, you know.
Yeah.
You know.
Wow.
She sits on her fat ass and eats. I mean, it was ugly. The meeting, they had the meeting, they taped the meetings. And there was like meeting after meeting, month after month. Mm-hmm. And the people were organized against it and whatever. And you had a few people who were kind of like going, well, let's do a bake sale and whatever so that we can raise money for Lula Mae's surgery, you know. So let's go sell donuts so we can get money. You know.
Stop by her trailer first.
At any rate. So.
What was that term you used?
DRGs. DRGs.
What's that?
Diagnostic related groups. According to the HCFA rules of 1984, before 1984, all medical payments, all hospital coverage, doctors, whatever, to the federal government were made on a cost-plus basis. So if it cost me $100 to do a procedure, I could bill the government $300. I could bill them some percentage of that $100. And it was very often 300%. Okay. Well, what happened is the more the costs went up, then the more the stuff went up. And we began to get, we began to approach 16% GNP nationally for healthcare. It began to be such a huge percentage of our gross national product that it was obviously going to... Today, it's the debt. You know, the interest on the debt is now whatever. So what happened is that after... It took them like 10 years to put this together. But in 1984, they instituted the diagnostic-related groups, or the capital... There's a term for it. I forgot. I used to teach this course. It's capitated cost system. But anyway, what they basically did was they took all diagnoses and they put them in about 500 groups. So like, for instance, knee surgeries, elbow surgeries, shoulder surgeries, these transplants, that's all one diagnostic group. So basically what they said was, the government said, based on our studies, you ought to be able to get this thing done for $5,000. So if you've got a knee that needs to be done, we will pay $5,000. If you can make money on that, you get it. If you can do it for four, you get it. If you do more than that, then you it comes out of your coffers. So they started, the government started reimbursing on a capitated basis, on the basis of diagnostic-related groups. Changed all the billing in the country, changed, today, for instance, if you want a good job, go get a job as a coder for Medicare in a hospital or a nursing home, because it's a great place to get work. And then there's all kinds of ways to trick it up and work around it and whatever. A person in the hospital can only stay in a skilled facility, can only stay there 150 days, and then they had to be sent home, period. Well, what happened is that was per diagnosis. So there was this, I taught this course called Milking Mr. Magruder. And basically what it was all about is how Mr. Magruder could fall down at home and break his leg. He could go to the hospital. Well, you know how what happened is people started going home really quickly. Right? Remember when your doctor used to recommend that you go to the hospital 2 weeks for rest?
Yeah.
And when you had a baby, you were there for, you know, 2-3 weeks? Well, all of a sudden you were going to go home, you know, the day after you had the baby.
Now everything's outpatient.
Well, that's right. And or they move it to a least expensive site. So what happened is they started moving things down into skilled facilities and down in nursing. And finally, the least expensive site is the home. So that's where home health care came from. So what happened is Mr. Magruder breaks his leg. He goes into the hospital, and his DRG is X amount of dollars for this. And so they need to get him out because after, you know, the basic hospital cost at that time was $1,500 a day for the hotel-motel charges of the hospital. Just be there. Okay. Now, they've since done better than that, but that's what it was. So if the DRG was $5,000, then in 3-4 days, you know, he was out of money. Okay? I mean, if that, you know, after the DRG's in place. So what they would do is they would get him out in 2 days, because what happened is that then they would make the profit between, you know, $2,800 and $5,000 or, you know, whatever. But what they figured out is that if Mr. Magruder got pneumonia while he was in the hospital, that's a new diagnosis. And so then they can put him in longer for the new diagnosis. Mm-hmm. You know, and then if he got a septicemia, then that's a new diagnosis. And then if he was healed of his pneumonia and he was cleared of it, in 30 days they have pneumonia again. And then they figured out that once they got him out of the hospital, that they could move him. There was an additional ancillary care in the skilled facility, which was the nursing home. So they began to move people into nursing homes. Well, what happened is once they had him in the nursing home for 150 days, he had to go home. But while he was in the nursing home, he would get a skin ulcer, you know. So now he's back in the hospital for a new diagnosis to put a flap on the skin ulcer.
Starting on 150.
And, you know, and so what happens is this original broken leg winds up, they get coverage, full coverage, you know. Yeah. It's called Milking Mr. Magruder, how you move him around. And so it was, you know, you build a mousetrap, everybody figures out. The mouse gets smarter. Mm-hmm. Okay.
From pigs to social programs.
Mm-hmm.
to Medicare.
All right, so getting into, well, let me see here. In any case, they asked Jesus to leave their area. They loved their sin more than their deliverance. Only the demoniacs, and maybe their families, were glad that Jesus came that day. One of the other, Luke, I think, tells the same story. He only talks about the one demoniac. He doesn't talk about both of them. But he talks about the one that did the yelling and screaming. That demoniac, according to Luke, asked Jesus to come with Jesus and be a part of Jesus' band. And Jesus told him to stay in the area, tell his testimony, and in effect lead people to Christ. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, one of the places where revival broke out was in the Decapolis because of this. At any rate, only demoniacs, maybe their family, were glad that Jesus came that day. Decisions to reject Christ can be fatal and they can be eternal. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. That would be Capernaum. Capernaum was his own city. Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic man lying on a bed. Jesus,
excuse me.
Oh, okay, I gotta quit, but let me see something. Let me finish this. I forget, we started at 7. So he crossed over and came to take the brought paralytic men lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, when Jesus said that the guy's sins were forgiven, his detractors said that he blasphemed. So sometimes people ask you, what does it mean to blaspheme? And what a lot of people think it has to do with saying curse words, you know, or saying something bad. But the word blaspheme just means that you say something against God, or it's like saying take the Lord's name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to say something that God said when he didn't say it, or to deny something God said when he did. So at any rate, these people are not accusing Jesus of using, you know, bad curse words. They're accusing him of speaking as if he were God. That's what they call blasphemy. Jesus uses this opportunity as an opportunity, as a basis to show that he has the power to forgive sins. So he forgives sins. They challenge him on his right to do that. Then he heals the guy. The guy gets up and actually walks. And A equals B. You know, if he can forgive sins, then the other can do that same. These religious leaders cared more for their religious beliefs than for the sick man. The common people, however, made the revelational leap. They said, well, if he can heal sins, if he can raise this man off his bed, he must be able to heal sins. This must be the Son of God. So they had the aha moment, whereas these religious leaders, with all their seminary training, they didn't. So God healed this man, so Jesus must be from God, they said. The religious leaders were precluded by religion from understanding truth. Again, Jesus tells the man to have faith, to take courage. We are called to confront fear with faith and trust in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord, Hebrews 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he comes to God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that is, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Revelation 21, but for the cowardly, the fearful, or the timid, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The interesting point here is that in the book of Revelations, the Lord says that people who are fearful, are faithless, who lack courage, are on a par with murderers and idolaters, in terms of being lined up for hell, and other immoral persons. So there's a clarion call on our lives to develop trust and a sense of confidence in God. So all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationship is based in faith, confidence, trust. So what God wants from us is not so much good deeds and religious behavior. He wants relationship and trust. That's the point. Today is the 7th, so I guess we meet on the 14th again.
Interesting that he says all liars.
Mm-hmm.
All
yeah.
liars.
Yep.
So I guess they get the little white lie
and
the big lie.
If we're not truthful, we will disconnect ourselves from the kingdom of heaven. My kids used to ask me about this. Is it okay to tell a little white lie? You know, I mean, a big one versus a little one. We always had these discussions at the dinner table. So I told them my boys are sitting there. I said, how would you feel if I were just to pee in your milk just a little bit? Not much, Just a little bit. Just going to be a little bit irrelevant. You know, is that okay? It wouldn't be a lot. Ew.
Yuck.
Okay, there you go. There's your little lie answer.